2 Kings chapter 2, we are looking at the history of Israel. We're diving back into this sequence of books where the history of Israel is told to us from God's perspective, really. A lot of things are interjected into the telling of the history so that we can see what God is doing with the nation of Israel and why, and then oftentimes how that applies to us. And what we talked about last week as we started our study in 2 Kings was one of the main things that we're going to see as we look through this book is that God keeps his promises. God is a God who keeps his promises, and that means promises both to bless us, but also promises of judgment. When God says he's going to judge, he's going to judge. Now, as we saw last week, when God had pronounced judgment on King Ahab, remember Ahab and his wife Jezebel had institutionalized the worship of Baal in Israel, and then Ahab had been involved in a war in which God delivered the king of Syria into his hands, and Ahab let him go, and then Ahab also, with the help of Jezebel, killed his neighbor in order to steal his vineyard. God pronounced judgment on him. But when God pronounced judgment on him, Ahab humbled himself before God, and God said, okay, I'm going to delay the judgment until the days of your son and bring it about then. Well, 2 Kings chapter 1, here's Ahab's first son, Ahaziah, who's king of Israel. God sends the message to Ahaziah that he's going to die. Does Ahaziah humble himself? No. In fact, he wants to kill Elijah the prophet for giving him this message, and judgment falls on him. He dies. So we see the beginnings of God fulfilling his promise of bringing judgment on Ahab's house in the days of his son. Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram, takes over as king. But then this history is interrupted. It's interrupted by what happens here in chapter 2. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this time to study your word. We want to understand what you have for us in this passage. So help us understand what's going on and why, how it applies to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." Now, this is an interesting story. And did you notice something really unusual about the story? We're told the climax of the story right at the very beginning. I mean, that's not normal, is it? Normally, when you have a story and there's something that's very dramatic that's going to happen, everything builds up to that dramatic point, and then bang, they hit you with it, and then things cool off from there. But here, there's a very dramatic thing that's going to happen. Elijah is going to be taken up alive into heaven, we're told right from the very beginning. And apparently, everybody in the story knows that this is what's going to happen. So why is that? Well, watch and see if you can tell, because if that's told us ahead of time, that means that's not the most important thing for us to get from the story, right? There's something else that God is going to want us to be seeing as we go along, something not so much just a part of the story, but something that God is doing. Now, as we get into this, we need to remember a couple of things historically. If you turn for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to show you something about Elisha and what his calling in life is. In chapter 19, we reach a low point in the life of Elijah. Remember, Elijah had been raised up as a prophet of God to be sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of the nation of Israel that had split away from the southern tribe of Judah. And that nation had gone into idolatry, and Ahab was on the throne. And Elijah came to him and said, there's not going to be any rain for actually, he said, until I say so. And it turned out to be 3.5 years. So what was God doing? He was humbling the nation. He had told them ahead of time that if they turned away from him, he would withhold the blessings of the land, including the rain, so that the crops wouldn't grow, so that they would humble themselves and turn back to God. God had told them that he would do this. Elijah announces, the time has come, God's going to do this. Ahab wasn't very humble at that point. He was looking for Elijah everywhere. God hid him. God provided for Elijah. Ravens brought him food. Then he went to live with a widow outside of the country of Israel, and her food just never ran out. She only had a little bit, but it just kept multiplying, providing for him. And then he did what? He went back. God told him, go back to Ahab and tell him that the time has come. And so he challenged the people of Israel to make a decision about who they were going to serve. Were they going to serve Baal, or were they going to serve the Lord? And so he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. And he said, you think Baal is the god of fertility, he's the god of thunder and lightning, he sends fire from heaven on your sacrifice, that's what you say? Well, let's test this. You prepare a sacrifice, you put the bull on this altar and call on Baal and see if he sends fire. And I'll do the same, and I'll call on the Lord. And so they had this big day-long contest where the prophets of Baal did this, and they cried out, and Baal didn't answer, and they worked themselves into a frenzy. They even cut themselves with knives to show how in earnest they were before their God. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Baal didn't answer a word. And so Elijah said, okay, well, now it's my turn. And he put the sacrifice on the altar, and he poured water on it and on the wood. So much water, it filled a trench around the altar. And then he called on the Lord. He said, show this people that you are really the God in heaven. And God sent fire, and it consumed the sacrifice. It burned up all the wood soaked with water, the stones of the altar, and the water in the trench around. Just amazing, amazing thing. And when this happened, the people realized, okay, the Lord is God, and these false prophets have been leading us astray from the truth. And so they took them out and killed them. Well, Jezebel was not real happy about this. she had the opportunity to repent, right? God has just done an amazing demonstration of who he is and his great power, how much greater than Baal he is. You would think she and Ahab would repent of their idolatry and turn to the Lord. Didn't happen. Jezebel's response was, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. By this time tomorrow, you are dead meat. That's a little paraphrase, but that's basically what she was saying. And so Elijah, as any strong man of God, bold in the Lord, did, he ran away. He ran away. So like I said, this is a low point in the life of Elijah. And Elijah complains to the Lord. He says, I'm the only one that's left. You know, this job is too hard for me. Kind of paraphrasing again. And what does God do? He nourishes him. He sends an angel to nourish him. He gives him rest. And then he calls him aside and speaks to him. And he asks him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he gives his spiel again, and then God says, okay, go back, and I'm giving you some jobs to do. These are among them, but one of them in particular we want to see is in verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 19. He says, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. What's God doing? He's saying, this is the guy, Elisha, that's going to take over for you when you're done, when your ministry is done. And Elijah may have thought his ministry was done already, but it wasn't. God still had more for him to do. And so Elisha became his servant, traveled with him, helped him, and learned from him in preparation for what Elisha was going to do later. And then if you skip down to verse 19, you'll see the call of Elisha. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Okay, so here's this man, Elisha. He's been Elijah's servant. He's been serving him. He's been learning about being a prophet of the Lord. He's been accompanying Elijah everywhere. And now comes the day when Elijah is going to be taken from over him. In other words, from his position as his leader, as his master, as his teacher. And he knows it. And Elijah knows it. And the sons of the prophets know it. Everybody seems to know that this is the day that Elijah is going to be taken away and Elisha's going to be on his own. We go through times like that, don't we? Where the people that we lean on, that we depend on, that we look to for guidance, for leadership, for instruction, for whatever, are taken away from us. And those are scary times. But what happens is, at that point in time, we recognize whether we're ready for what God has called us to or not, and we have a choice of how we're going to respond to it. And as we'll see, Elisha makes a really good choice. Now, one more point before we dig into the details of this story. As you read through the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see that there's a very common formula. A king is brought to the throne, and it tells about him, and then it tells about his reign, and then it tells about his death. There's always a summary statement at the beginning or end, whether he's a good king or a bad king, and it tells how long he reigned and who took over for him, and then it goes right into the next king. That didn't happen here. It didn't happen here. What's going on in the big picture here? God, remember, is showing that he's a God who keeps his word, including his promise of judgment. And he promised that he was going to bring judgment on Ahab's household in the days of his son. He brought judgment on the first son. The second son has assumed the throne, but we're not told about his reign yet. You see, he's put off telling us about the reign of the second son and the judgment that's going to come on him so that he can tell this other thing that happens, this raising up of Elisha as prophet. What does this tell us? Again, this is just reinforcing this point that even though God is a just God and will judge all sin, yet he's also a merciful and gracious God, and he wants to bring relief to his people. Elijah was a prophet who pronounced judgment again and again, and we'll see that Elisha will do some of the same. But Elisha is going to bring relief. He's going to be a bringer of life in many ways. Many of his miracles are going to bring comfort and help to people who are hurting. And isn't that God's way? So in these two prophets, we're seeing two elements of God in his way of ministering. Yes, he's perfectly just. All sin, every sin that we've committed will be judged. But he's also merciful and he's gracious and he wants to free us from those sins. He makes provision. And we, of course, know that that provision is in Jesus. So Jesus' death on the cross is what frees us from having to pay the penalty of our sins. That's how God makes a distinction and makes a putting away of judgment in our lives, is so that he can be gracious through the death of Jesus, having taken that judgment on himself. So you see, there's just a little picture here, a reminder of the character of God, that even though judgment is coming, yet God wants to bless his people. So it all starts with Elijah and Elisha walking, and starts even before that with them gaining an understanding of what's going on. And they're walking from Gilgal. Now, we don't know exactly about Gilgal. The main thing we know about Gilgal was that this was where the children of Israel camped when they crossed the Jordan River. When Moses had led them out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, up to the edge of the promised land, and then he died on the east side of the Jordan, and Joshua led them across the Jordan River. Even during flood stage, God parted the river, and they crossed over, and they camped in Gilgal. And they left Gilgal, and they walked. And Elijah said to Elisha, "The Lord has sent me to Bethel." Now, Bethel is up in the hill country. And so either they left Gilgal and climbed up the mountain up to a high point and then went down to Bethel from there, as it says in verse 2, or else there's another Gilgal. But in either case, they are walking and they've left Gilgal, and Elijah announces to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." Now, there's something we have to deal with in this passage, and that is that there's a lot we're not told. Right? Why did Elijah tell Elisha to stay there? We're not told. People make a lot of guesses, and some of them are probably right, and some of them are probably wrong. But we really don't know. So what's important to notice is how Elisha responds. Elisha basically says, "No way. I am not staying here. Yes, you're my boss in a sense, but this is the last day you're going to be my boss, and I'm not leaving you. I am going with you. As sure as you're alive, I am going with you." And so they go to Bethel. And when they get to Bethel, the sons of the prophets are there. Now, sons of the prophets doesn't mean their linear descendants, not their offspring, but the phrase sons of is used to describe more of a character offspring. These were students, prophetic students, wanting to become prophets to serve the Lord in Israel. And so they're sons of the prophets in the sense that they're being trained by the prophets. We saw in Samuel that Samuel the prophet had a school of prophets, and Elijah apparently has also. And so these young men here in Bethel are learning how to be prophets. And apparently they're learning some things because they know Elijah's going to be taken away this day. And so they know this. They want to make sure Elisha knows it. Isn't that the way we are oftentimes when we know something? We want to make sure other people know. And so they tell him, "Hey, do you know the Lord's going to take away your master from over you today?" And Elisha says, yes, I know. Keep silent. I don't want to hear about this. Now, again, it's very easy for us to project our feelings and our personality on the people of Scripture. We have to be a little bit careful about that. We don't know what tone of voice he uses, but we know he doesn't want to hear any more about it, and we know he knows it already. So God's been speaking to him somehow, right? God is preparing Elisha for this role, and God is very faithful to prepare us for the roles and the ministry and the life that he has for us. Remember, we all have a calling on our lives. We all have a general calling. We're all called to live as God's children, not just as his created children, but as his adopted children, adopted because of what Jesus did for us. And that life is a life of following Jesus. Not just imitating him, but allowing his life to fill us and to lead us and to change us so that we live that life out in this world. We all have that calling. None of us feel very equipped for that calling, do we? I think if we examine ourselves honestly in the light of God's word, we all would say, I have failed miserably in living the Christian life. If people look at me, they don't see Jesus very clearly. Yes, there are glimpses from time to time and maybe some bright shining lights occasionally. But for the most part, they just see me. But we want to live so that they see Jesus. That's a calling that's on our lives. But we'll also have more particular individual callings, and they may be to a role that's a lifelong role, unless you're disqualified, like being a pastor, maybe a role of being a teacher, maybe a position within the church or with some other ministry or organization, maybe a job, maybe a relationship. Many of you have been called to be mothers and fathers. That's a very serious calling. So we have to be careful when we think about calling that we don't think about it as just something that a few people get for a very special role. Yes, that's a calling, but we all have different callings on our lives, and we all have the general calling to live as followers of Jesus Christ. So when we're looking at this example of Elisha living out his calling as Elijah's helper and then being prepared for this next calling in his life, there are things for us to learn here, aren't there? There are things for us to learn about how we fulfill our calling. And one of them is he's not going to give up on this preliminary calling of being Elijah's helper until Elijah's gone. Right? This is, I think, a big problem in the church, is we think one calling is better than another. And so if we have the opportunity to go after this calling, we will frequently abandon some other calling. That's not God's way, is it? We need to be faithful to that calling, whatever it is, no matter how humble it appears to us, and just keep at it until God says, okay, now is the day. Now is the transition. Now I'm going to give you something else. Otherwise, we're not being faithful to the original calling that he has on us. So stay with your calling until God sets you free from it one way or another. And generally, you'll know. If you have doubts about whether you're set free from it, you're probably not yet. So just keep praying about it and watch and do your best to fulfill what God's called you to until he leads you on to something else. So that's what Elisha is doing. So Elisha says, I know he's going to be taken away from me. You be quiet. So they go on, and Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me unto Jericho. Gives him the same challenge and the same opportunity, in a sense, to be free from his oversight. And if Elisha were a lazy man, he might have thought, oh, wow, I don't have to make that walk. Elijah's going to be gone today. I'm going to be the prophet. Where do I want to set up my headquarters? And I got to get my office set up and whatever. He doesn't think that way. He thinks, I'm going to stay with Elijah till the bitter end. And so he says, I'm not going to leave you. So they go to Jericho. There's a school of the prophets there, too. So a bunch of the sons of the prophets are at Jericho. They do the same thing. Elisha, guess what? Guess what we know? Elijah's going to be taken away from you. He says, I know. Be quiet. And Elijah says to him again, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan." The Jordan River, remember, runs from north to south through Israel from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Jericho is a little bit north and west of the Dead Sea. And so they leave Jericho, they go down to the River Jordan. So they go on to the Jordan, and it says, "And 50," this is verse 7, "and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan." So you picture this, right? They're probably a little bit higher ground looking down across the valley to the Jordan River. There are Elijah and Elisha. They walk up to the Jordan River. What are they going to do? If you're a son of the prophet, you're curious. What's going on? You know, here's Elijah, the great, mighty prophet of the Lord, and he's taken Elisha, his servant. Elijah's going to be taken away somehow. How is this going to happen? They go down to the Jordan River, and what happens? Elijah takes off his mantle and rolls it up, and he strikes the water with it. He hits the water, and what happens? The Jordan River divides so that they can walk across on dry ground. Just an amazing miracle. And it takes us back to Moses parting the Red Sea to lead the children of Israel out. And then Joshua, when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the Jordan, it parted and he could lead the people in. So two great miracles of parting the water, and now Elijah has done a third one, parted the Jordan River, and they go across on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" So Elijah knows it's coming too. Everybody knows it. Elijah and Elisha don't want to talk about it. Sons of the prophets want to talk about it, but not Elijah and Elisha. But now Elisha says, "Make a request. I'm going to be taken from you. What would you like me to do for you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, this sounds funny to our ears. It sounds greedy because we're thinking the power of the Holy Spirit. We think Elisha wants twice as much as Elijah had, like he wants to be twice as great a prophet. That's not what's really going on here. If you have time and are able, if you can flip back to the book of Deuteronomy, and if you don't want to, I'll just read it for you. But in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, there are a number of laws, and the book of Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law, an expansion of the law given in Exodus and Leviticus. And in the midst of these laws, there are laws regarding marriage and inheritance. And in verse 15, it talks about if a man has two wives and he loves one and he doesn't love the other one, then when it comes time for him to give his inheritance to his sons, he can't give the firstborn status to the son of the wife he loves if the other one was firstborn. He can't just arbitrarily make that choice and bless the son of the wife he loves. He's got to give the firstborn rights to the firstborn son, even if he's the son of an unloved wife. And it says in verse 17, "He shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his." So when this term double portion is used, it's not just saying, "I want twice as much as you have." It's saying, "I want the rights of the firstborn son," but not the material rights. Elisha's not asking for the money or the land or anything that Elijah owns. He's asking for a spiritual inheritance, even as a prophet following another prophet. He says, "I want the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance from you of a firstborn son." Now, why would the firstborn son get double? For those of us who are secondborn sons, that always irked a little bit until you begin to realize what's involved in being a firstborn son. The firstborn son had a lot of responsibilities. The firstborn son had to take care of the estate of the father, including the mother, any disabled family members. He had a lot more responsibility than the other sons. And as a result, he got a greater inheritance in order to enable him to fulfill that responsibility. That's the purpose of the double portion, is to enable that firstborn son to fulfill his responsibilities as a firstborn son. So what's Elisha saying now? We look at it completely differently now, don't we? We see him saying, I've got responsibilities now. I'm going to be taking over your responsibilities. I need your spirit. I need a great measure of your spirit. This is not a greedy request at all, is it? It's a humble request. And it's something that should strike a chord with us when we think about serving God, because we can't do it apart from him. Right? Remember what Jesus said. Remember what we studied in the Gospel of John. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not, you can't do quite as much apart from me as you can with me. It's apart from me, you can do nothing. And so how does God give us that power to accomplish his will? It's through the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that Elisha uses a word that we see repeated in the Gospels and the book of Acts to indicate the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Upon me. Remember when Jesus was speaking with the disciples, he said about the Holy Spirit, he said, the Spirit has been with you and will be in you. And the Holy Spirit with a person brings conviction of sin, brings conviction of the truth, and works to bring that conviction until that person recognizes they're a sinner, they need forgiveness, and Jesus died to purchase that forgiveness. And at that point, when they trust that truth, the Holy Spirit comes in them. He was with them, he will be in you. But then Jesus also said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, upon you. And so here Elisha is saying, I need the Spirit upon me. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill this calling that you have given me. And that's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit even to live a godly life for just a moment. Just a moment. And if you don't believe that, try living without him. It's so discouraging sometimes when we try to do things on our own and we recognize how radically we fail when we do. And we begin to see why and what's going on in our hearts when we're not in right relationship with God. It's a very ugly thing. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to fulfill the least bit of God's will. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Jesus said it. So if you don't believe it, you're in a bad spot. And if you don't believe it, you try to do things in your own power. You try to live the Christian life in your own power, and you don't succeed. Yeah, you may do better than a lot of people, but that's not good enough. People won't see Jesus in you if you're not living in his power. And so Elisha asks for this. I need a double portion of your spirit to be upon me. And Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing. Now, again, we're not told why this is hard. Why is this hard? We don't know. He just says it is a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And again, why does he have to see him? Well, we're not told, but I think there's a clue here. Because back in 1 Samuel, in chapter 9, verse 9, there's this little aside comment where it says, he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. 1 Samuel 9:9, he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. What's a seer? A seer is a seer. Someone who sees things that other people can't see, who sees what's going on in the spiritual realm. And so Elijah is saying, look, if you're going to be a prophet, you need to be a seer. You need to be a seer. You need to be able to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. Now, we know, if you've read the story, that Elisha was a seer. And later on, his servant's going to come in and say, you know, we're surrounded by enemy soldiers, and Elisha's going to walk out, and he's going to say, God, open this servant's eyes, open his eyes so he can see. And he opens his eyes, and all around behind these enemy soldiers are chariots and soldiers of fire, an angel army is all around. Elisha sees that. This servant doesn't until his eyes are opened. So I think, and this is just my opinion, I think that this is the essence of what Elijah is getting at. If you see, it will be done for you. If you don't see, it won't be done for you because you're not really a seer, you're not really a prophet. But if you really are a prophet, you will see and you will be given this double portion of the Spirit that's upon me. Does that make sense? So the conditions are set. Elisha has already met the preconditions, hasn't he? Imagine if he had said, Bethel looks nice. I'm kind of tired of walking. I think I'll stay here. Or Jericho looks nice. You know, the sons of the prophets are probably preparing something to eat. I think I'll stay with them. Or I don't really want to cross the Jordan. I think I'm going to stay here. So I'll just stay here. He wouldn't have met the preconditions, and so he would not have received, he wouldn't have been in the position to see what he needed to see. And so Elijah gives him this requirement, and then it happened, verse 11, as they continued on and talked. So they're walking on the east side of the Jordan and talking, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, if you are familiar with the story of Elijah, a lot of times you see pictures where Elijah is riding in this chariot of fire up to heaven. That's not accurate, is it? How did he go up? He went up by a whirlwind. What's with the chariot of fire and the horses of fire then? They separate Elijah and Elisha. They come between them. Why? Well, again, we're not told, are we? All we can do is make some educated, partly educated conclusions. It's partly Elisha is seeing something that God is doing. But I think it's also partly a protection from Elisha. Elisha, this is not your time. You're not going up. You're not going up this way. I've got to take Elijah apart so that I can take him up to heaven. And so I'm going to separate the two of you. Elisha has been really close to Elijah all this time. And so this chariot of fire appears with horses of fire, and it separates them. And then Elijah goes up. But Elisha sees it. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So probably he's astounded by what has happened, but he's also calling out that he's seeing Elijah go up. But what happens? So he saw him no more. He saw Elijah taken up to heaven. Now, some people will say the Old Testament doesn't talk about heaven. Well, it does. It doesn't talk about it as much, because it talks about what needs to happen to prepare us for heaven, and that is to recognize that we've got to be right with God. We've got to judge ourselves rightly so that we won't be judged. We've got to see our sin and see God's provision for our sins in Jesus. So it does talk about heaven. He sees, Elisha sees Elijah taken up to heaven, then he sees him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces as a sign of great grief and emotional anguish. He tears his clothes. But there's also a little hint of something going on, because Elijah's mantle is there and he's going to have it now. So he also, verse 13, took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now here he is. The water's come back. He's got Elijah's mantle. Remember how he was first called, when we looked at in 1 Kings 19? Elijah put his mantle on him. That was the sign that one day you will be wearing this mantle. You will be fulfilling this role of prophet in Israel. And now he's got that literal mantle with him. So what does he do? He comes back to the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Now, we're not told what he means when he cries out this way. right? It's a whole lot we're not told in this passage. But I don't think this is a cry of despair. I think it's a cry of, is God answering my request for a double portion of his spirit or not? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Is he with me now? Is he empowering me now? And when he struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And we see from the sons of the prophets that they recognize this as Elisha taking on the role of Elijah, but we'll get back to that more next time. So we are given an example here in Elisha. And I believe that one of the ways we need to look at his example is relative to our own call, our call to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, our call to serve God, our call to whatever role in life or whatever ministry God's given us. What can we learn from Elisha? I want to point out just several things. When Elisha was first called, what did he do? He followed. He left everything behind. In fact, he showed clearly that he had left his past behind by taking the oxen that he was plowing with and offering them as a sacrifice, and taking the yoke, the wooden yoke, to bind the oxen together and using it as the wood for the sacrifice. See the implication there? A lot of times when we are called and God wants us to live the Christian life, we start to follow, but only part way. It's like we drag our oxen along with us and their yoke, just in case this doesn't work out for me. I want to have the liberty to go backwards if I need to. Elisha said, no turning back. There is no turning back. I am done with this past way of life. I'm turning away from it. I am moving forward. I am going with Elijah. No turning back. You see what else Elisha did? We saw it and we commented on it again and again. He kept going with Elijah. He didn't stop part way. He followed to the very end. He was determined to go the full extent of his calling as Elijah's assistant. And then what did he do? He recognized his need for the power of the Spirit of God to fulfill his calling, and he asked for it. He asked for it. We need to follow that example, don't we? From time to time, we need to step back from our lives and take a look at our lives, a hard look at our lives, and say, how am I doing? How am I doing fulfilling this call of God on my life? Am I fulfilling it? Am I feeling? What's going on, and where is my need? Whether it be falling into sin and something that's entrapping you that you need to deal with, whether it's just a character issue that you realize this is a weakness in my soul, whatever it is, we need to look and say, Lord, what do I need here? Lord, please give me what I need and what you know I need. Sometimes you don't even need to know what it is. God knows. And you can ask him, Lord, give me what I need. I don't understand why I'm failing here, but you know, give me what I need to fulfill this calling that you have on my life. And then, what did Elisha do? He took up the mantle. That's accepting this challenge of this new position, isn't it? He's not running from it. He's saying, okay, this mantle has been left for me. I am taking it up. And he follows in Elijah's footsteps. He just retraces his steps back across the River Jordan. And we'll see more of what follows from there next time, Lord willing. But follow this example. God wants to equip us to fulfill his calling on our lives. He wants to equip you to fulfill his calling on your life, whatever that calling is. And there are multiple callings on each of our lives, but God wants to equip you for it. So, are you willing to leave the past behind? Are you willing to follow through to the end? Are you willing to ask for what you need? And are you willing to take up that role and that responsibility? Because if you are, God wants to help you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you love us, that you though you are just and judge all sin, have made a way for us to be forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Lord, equip us for the calling that we have. We apologize for the ways we turn back, the ways we've shrunk from your call, the ways we've tried to make provision for our own flesh. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to persevere in your call. Give us all we need so that you can be glorified in us. Lord, fulfill your work in us so that you can work through us in this world that is so needy. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.